Probably have seen from the notices, etc., our actual title for today is The New Covenant. And this is the last of a sequence of sermons on covenants. We've looked at Noah, we've looked at Moses, David, and we've alluded to others which are possibly a little bit more vague, such as the covenants to Adam. And the word covenant is not a word that probably we use on a regular basis, but if you ever buy property or rent property, you're going to be familiar with the term covenants. These are the promises we make when we take on a property. And for some obscure reason, we're not permitted to keep pigs in our back garden. In a previous house with an unmade-up road, we were committed to paying a certain proportion of the cost if the road was ever tarmacked. It has been, and I'm rather glad we moved out beforehand. And some of these covenants that we've looked at can be termed conditional. God says, if you obey the word of the Lord your God, the Lord will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. That's what Moses was told and what he told to his people. But there are also unconditional covenants in Scripture as well. And Noah was told, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That wasn't conditional on anything else being done or said. That was just a statement of God. And today we come to that final covenant, the new covenant. And this is such a huge subject, I don't really know almost how to box it, but as we read in our call to worship, this covenant was put into effect at the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus specifically alluded to this covenant being realized not only at that time, but that it would be ratified in his blood. This is a serious and almost formal statement. Yet there's no record of even one disciple asking what this new covenant was and what did it mean for them. I can't help but ask the question, why? So many times we're told that in Scripture that they questioned this and questioned the things that they didn't understand. They seem capable of questioning everything else that happened during Jesus' ministry. But on this occasion, there's nothing recorded at all. The only explanation that I can come to on this is that they already knew what the covenant contained. And they began to realize that it was being worked out in front of them. If you look back at your Bibles, at the passage we read earlier, then you'll see that the text there is formatted differently from the rest of the text, because it's a quotation. Verses 8b to 12 are formatted quite differently. They're quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. But before we just come to that text, just notice those last few words in verse 13. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We don't know who wrote this book. There's quite a lot of speculation. But he was writing to Christian Jews, not only in Israel, but those that were scattered around the Roman Empire. And he's making a very important point to them, and by extension to us, because we've read of these earlier covenants and how important they were, and how our understanding and how they inform our understanding of God's dealings with his people. Now this writer wants us to realize that they all had a built-in obsolescence. They were pointing forward to a greater and fuller covenant to come. And this covenant has not been simply added on to Judaism in the first century, but was documented a full 500 years previously when Jeremiah wrote those words. And it was now, at the time of the Last Supper, now was the time that it was going to be put into effect. So if you look at verse 7, God's telling us there the reasons for this new covenant. why it was necessary. Why did we need yet a further covenant after all these covenants had been made through the hundreds of years previously? That first covenant could not bring people to perfection. In fact, on the contrary, what it did, it showed people just how far they were from God's law. That first covenant informed people of God's moral law. It convicted them of sin. It established the pattern of sacrifice, priesthood, and the promise of a salvation that is to be fulfilled in Christ. Paul speaks about it separately, and he says it was like a schoolmaster. He said it was something that we had to learn. We had to learn what it was to be breakers of a covenant. We had to know that we could not do anything in our own selves. We could not fulfill a law. We could not keep a promise or a covenant. On all these things, we were going to fail. And that had to be demonstrated. And finally, it is the preparation for a better covenant to come. That is what verse 7 is setting out before us. And who's going to set it out? In verse 8, we are told exactly who's going to set out this new covenant. It's going to be established by the Lord. This was written 500 years previously. The disciples would have been aware of what was in this covenant. They knew their Old Testament. They lived their Old Testament. And this covenant would have been part of their understanding. But it was vague and it was unsubstantiated at that time. Now the Lord is, at the Last Supper, is putting it into effect. So the writer to the Hebrews here is saying to the Jews, Christian Jews, this is what you knew and this is what it means. This is what it means to you now. Those were the old covenants. This is the one now that you have been looking forward to. This is the one that Jeremiah was telling you about. And verse 9, he tells us that it's not like the previous covenants. This is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. He's referring here time and time again to the covenant that he made with Moses. This is when the law was given. This is when the people agreed that if God did this, they would do that. And what does God say? They did not continue in my covenants, and they showed no concern for them. Not only were they breaking the promises, not only were they breaking the law, they weren't particularly worried about it. And then verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is talking about something completely different. We're not talking here about keeping promises, keeping covenants, keeping laws. We're talking about a transformation of heart and mind. It's a fundamental change that restores the relationship between God and his people. That theme of I shall be their God and they shall be my people runs right the way through Scripture. You will find it in Genesis, you will find it in Revelation, and you will find it in nearly every book in between. It is one of the great themes of Scripture. It's the theme that God wants to be with his people. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. That has been the great theme, to reunite us in a relationship with God. Verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. There's no hierarchy of knowledge. We are not having to approach a God through a hierarchy of priests or through any procedures. We have a relationship with the living God. And this can be experienced by all. Some of you will remember when Tyndale translated the scriptures for the first time into the vernacular so that the ordinary person in the street could read it. He made the point of saying, now the ploughboy could learn as much as the priest. Tyndale paid with his life. But that was the absolute, that was his teaching and that was his thinking. And it follows directly from what he understood of scripture, that everybody had direct understanding and knowledge of God because they were in a relationship with him. Verse 12, this covenant will not stand or fall by our efforts. God declares that he will be merciful towards our iniquities and he will remember our sins no more. Compare that with the previous verse when the Lord spoke about the people keeping the Mosaic covenant, when he says, they did not continue in my covenant. Here, he says, he will be merciful towards our iniquities and will remember our sins no more. Unconditional, unequivocal. So this is a very different covenant to anything that has preceded it. This is something which is very, very different. And this is where I want to return to what I said in verse 9. Well, it's, the Lord says, it is not like the covenant that I made with your fathers. The previous covenants that dealt with God's holiness and our approach to him, that was particularly the Mosaic covenants, were dependent on us fulfilling God's laws. They are conditional covenants and they have failed. Every single one, where it's been conditional on man keeping it, has failed. All of us are naturally descended from Adam. We are all infected with that same virus of sin. And we will always fail if it comes to us. No matter how good our intentions, in the last analysis, we will fail. We cannot keep the simplest commandments. Just try for the first and the last of the Ten Commandments. You will have no other gods before me. Which of us can truly say that we can fulfill that? You will have no other gods before me. Or to put it on an even simpler level, take the last count. Take the last command. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, etc. Maybe you should not covet your brother's iPad. Can we seriously say we never covet? It's a strange law in a sense. It's a strange, very strange commandment. You shall not covet. You cannot prosecute somebody for coveting. You can for stealing. But it is just as much of our heart as it is, you shall have no other God before me. We cannot but fail. So something is very different at work in this passage that we have read. The new covenant would fail again if it depended on us. But this covenant does not depend on us. It depends totally on the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant is made between a holy God and the perfect, sinless man, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and as we shall shortly read, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may have received the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So notice, Christ mediates this new covenant by revealing it. It is he who has revealed it. He revealed it at that Last Supper. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is it. Quite unequivocally, this is the new covenant. He serves himself as a priest. Not only as a priest, but he offers himself as a sacrifice. This is that passage we've read, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is God's electing call to salvation. Followers of the way inherit everlasting salvation, and the payment for the penalty of death demands a death or blood. So this is a covenant which is not between God and us. It is between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter into the good of that covenant because of what he has done. So no longer is it dependent on what we do. It is what he has done and what he has completed. We have nothing to bring. So this is all of God. And this is truly the new covenant that can never fail. And just to give a little touch of what this new covenant means, I'd like you to turn to chapter 9, and we're going to read a little bit of chapter of that next chapter, and I'd like to read just a few passages from it. This is dense, but it does reveal some of the profound understanding what Jesus has accomplished. In the first section, the writer here describes what was happening in the old dispensation in the Jewish temple. But at verse 6, he begins to explain how this relates to us. So we'll start at reading at verse 6. I'm going to drop a little lower down because that gets too complicated. Let's go start at verse 11. When, verse 11, redemption through the blood of Christ, as it will say in your, I think it will say in most of the Bibles. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He's comparing the old tabernacle tent in the wilderness with what we experience today. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. We could read on. This simply raises one question, as far as I can see. Are you benefiting from this covenant? As a believer, there is an assurance that this is a covenant that cannot be broken and gives us the confidence of life everlasting. If you are not a believer, then this covenant is held out to you. Accepting Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord gives you the right to the assurance given to every other believer. That is, reconciliation with God and the promise of being with him forever. That is what the new covenant comprises. We've only touched on it. Time does not permit us to unpack it and go into greater detail. But this is one of the deeper and most profound areas of which we are all given of God. May we indeed just appreciate it more and think further on it. If you've got the time, I would really recommend reading through the whole of that chapter 9 after the passage that we have read today at the end of chapter 8. Read on through chapter 9 and take time to dwell in it. It is a remarkable passage, and I can only skate over the surface of it, but I do commend it to you. Thank you.